All right, so the I Ams, if you're going to flip through your Bibles, you're going to be doing a lot of page turning. I don't mind the noise, so flip away if you want to. I am going to have the verses up on the screen as well, so you don't have to flip if you don't want to, so you don't have to feel like those with the fancy electronic gadgets have some advantage on you because they could click a couple buttons to jump to a new verse. So I'm leveling the playing field. But I will say that when it comes to creating PowerPoints, there's kind of some rules to the game of creating PowerPoint presentations. One of the main rules is use pictures. Well, I didn't use any. I used all words. I guess I just, I think outside the box, so we're going with words today. But one of the reasons that I wanted to create the PowerPoint to kind of go along with us is because we're going to look at the Hebrew roots of a lot of these names that God calls himself, so that we can get a better understanding of what he was really saying there. For instance, that I am, we often don't really think about what did he really mean by that? Why did he say it twice? And we're going to look at that today a little later. So the first one that we're going to look at today is found in Genesis 15:1. So if you want to open to Genesis, we'll be in Genesis for a while, then we'll be in Exodus for a while. And we'll pretty much progress straight through. So we won't be going back, we'll be going this way all the time, to the right. So Genesis 15:1, this I am really is a figure of speech. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So to put this in a little bit of context, Abraham had just taken on the five armies in order to basically rescue his nephew Lot, who had moved into the city of Sodom. And he was captured during that war. There was like five armies, five cities, or five kings warring against the three kings. Well, the three kings lost. So Moses, we'll get to him. Abram, being a man of honor, even though he didn't agree with his son living in Sodom, or his nephew, he went after him to rescue him. So after he basically defeated these five armies, there's probably pretty good reason for him to expect possibly a retribution attack. And so God here is basically promising Abram that he would protect him. He's his shield, right? So when we are in battle, in sin, God provides us a shield from that battle. If you read through that whole story, you'll also see that Abram turned down the reward that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. So God also promised to reward him. And so here God's saying that he's a shield and he's also a reward. He protects us when we're in that spiritual warfare, but then he also rewards us with many, many blessings. Most of them spiritual. A lot of times we kind of get caught up in wanting physical rewards, but he blesses us more spiritually. Sometimes they do come in a physical way, but either way, he ultimately becomes the answer to our needs. So, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. He is that for us, not just for Abram. So, that one was a figure of speech. The rest of them are going to be titles and names. And the first one that we come to is where he calls himself the existing one. That might not sound familiar to you because what we actually read in the Bible is in Genesis 15:7. He says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. So the I am here, I am the Lord. So if we dig into that a little bit deeper, we find out that the root of the word Lord used there is Jehovah. Okay? And when you look at the definition of Jehovah, it's the existing one. It's also used as the proper name of God. So the Israelites used that whenever they were speaking of the one true God, the God that they believed in. Okay, but in translation, it means the existing one. So God is existing. And we're going to find out that he also calls himself a name that we'll look at later that talks about, or translated is, it's to be. So he exists, and he doesn't rely on anyone for that existence. So this also implies that he has always existed and he will always exist, and he will be continually revealing himself. And as we study the scriptures, we learn more and more about who he is. So he's revealing himself to us all the time as we're in study. And so he is the existing one. So in the previous verse we looked at, he had just claimed to be a shield and a reward. But Abram also wanted to know where this reward would come from. It almost sounds like Abram's doubting God when he asks him, how are you going to do that? But he wasn't really doubting in the sense that he didn't think God could deliver. It was more doubting in the sense that he wanted to know how God was going to deliver. And that's important for us too. When we are seeking something from the Lord, whether it's some sort of spiritual growth or whatever the case may be, we should be confident in the fact that he's going to answer that, but it's okay to wonder how. How's he going to do that? Okay. What we don't want to do is get into the "I don't think he can," because he will blow your mind and prove you wrong, or he just won't answer it in the way that you wanted him to because you doubt it anyway. So, so he had claimed to be the shield reward. Abram's now kind of wondering, how is he going to do this? And really what Abram is asking about is having a son. So if you remember the story of Abram and Sarai, they waited a very, very long time to have their own son. So God was reassuring Abram here that he indeed would be rewarded greatly, that he would make nations from his offspring, and they would number the way that the stars number. Jehovah even went as far as reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant with the contract. He split had Abram split the animal sacrifices in half, and then they made the contract as God walked between those halves. And it was a repeat of the covenant before, but now it was like not just a covenant, it was also a contract, because that's how they did contracts back in that time. So when we really think about this, only a living, existing God could make such a covenant to basically promise through this contract to shield and reward his believers. So we can be assured from that he definitely exists and he's definitely real. Okay, so the next I am is found in Genesis 17:1. It says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." So the Hebrew word for Almighty is Shaddai. So we may have heard that El Shaddai. There was a pretty famous song that used that as the title, right? Amy Grant. Maybe dating myself a little bit. But Shaddai means powerful one, and El is another word for the name of God, and it means to be able to bless and protect. So we're kind of starting to see a recurring theme here, blessings and protection. We're seeing it here again. So the Almighty God, the way it's used here, the roots were El Shaddai. He is the powerful God, or the one that's able to bless and protect because he is almighty. Then we get to the same use of that, El Shaddai, again in verse 35:11, where it says, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Now there's also another theme in here, if you're picking up on it at all, that a lot of these I ams and promises of blessing and protection are blessings in terms of being fruitful and multiplying, of having descendants and carrying on that family line. And of course, the ultimate importance of that here is that we can follow this particular family line all the way through to Jesus. Right? So it's very important that God keep his promise in this case, because his ultimate promise to us is Christ's crucifixion on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And so this is the line that gets us to that, so we can see God's plan unfolding. So God uses the same name here that he used with Abram to declare himself to Abram's grandson in this case, Jacob. He used El Shaddai, And again, that's to be able to bless and protect, promising descendants, blessing him with nations, and essentially protecting his lineage. So we see again, God is almighty, he's able to bless, and he's able to protect, and nothing is impossible for God. So there's that recurring theme coming back. The next one is the God of Abram, he calls himself. And in Genesis 26:24, in the first part of that verse, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham.'" So here the Hebrew word used is Elohim. And Elohim means the divine one, the true God. And so this is who God declared himself as, the eternal God who blesses and protects. And so this is where I talked before about the to be. This is where that is. And here he makes a promise of blessing. And we know that he kept his promise just like he's able to. He's able to do it, and we see in the text that he actually does do that. He then goes on to refer to himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac. So he kind of expanded as he was going down the line. He was like, "Your father and your grandfather both called me God. And I'm the same God that was their God." And it says in Genesis 28:13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants.'" So here he uses the root of Jehovah again, meaning existing or eternal. And the root word for God is, again, Elohim, the divine, the true, all-powerful God able to bless and protect. So again, that theme is still running through this. So get a picture of this. The overall idea here this morning is we're trying to kind of get a glimpse of who God is, because we want to know who it is that we're having a relationship with, as Pastor Bill's been teaching about over the past few weeks. So we're starting to see this picture now of God being one who is real, has always existed, he exists, and he will always exist, and he's able to protect us and bless us. When we get to Genesis 31:13, he then refers to himself as the God of Bethel. Says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." So in the Hebrew, Beth means house. That's what that translates to. And El, of course, is God. And so this is when you say Bethel, I am the God of Bethel, he's saying that I am the God of the house of God. So this is where, if you recall, if you read through that particular section of the scriptures, this is where Jacob first encountered God. He had the dream. This was in Genesis 28. He had the dream and saw the ladder and the angels descending up and down. So after he received this vision, he set up a pillar, and that's where he called the place Bethel. And this is the place where Jacob received the promise of blessing directly from God. And this confirmed Isaac's passing of the familial blessing of having many descendants, which of course was, if you recall, the blessing that Jacob had stolen from Esau, his brother. So that's the context. But what we see here is that God is a house, okay? Not a physical house, but he's a dwelling place. He's a place where we dwell with him. When we're in heaven, we're going to dwell with him. And today, this very day, as believers, we dwell with him. Bethel was also a place of worship in old times. So we too can come to worship God in his house. Now, I don't necessarily mean a physical building. It's just wherever we are, he lives in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we can worship him wherever we are. And in that sense, we're in his house, right? Or as the popular term today, we're in his wheelhouse, right? Oh, that's not in my wheelhouse. That's not something I'm used to. Well, this is in God's wheelhouse, us worshiping him. That's what he wants from us. The ultimate plan that he has for each of us is to bring glory to him. And we can do that. We don't have to find a building and call it God's house. We do that, and sometimes we do that in a way that it seems like, especially to young people in Sunday school, that that's the only place God dwells, but it's not. God dwells everywhere. So it doesn't require a building. We can dwell in the abode of our King, and we can do this via the Holy Spirit as He dwells in our hearts. So I guess I didn't show you the Hebrew, but there it is. So Bethel, if you break it down to the root word Beth, and then the second part El, is where you get house of God. Okay, so then we move on to Genesis 46:3, where God says of Himself, "I am God, God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation." So Joseph, now we're down to Joseph, as far as the family tree goes, and Joseph here is being told by God to go to Egypt. But I'm sure Joseph probably knew the story of his grandfather Abram, or great-grandfather, whatever, going to Egypt, and things didn't work out so good because that was done out of disobedience to God, right? And then Isaac also went to Egypt. So Joseph was like, "I hear what you're saying, but Egypt hasn't been good for our family. I don't know about this." But God was really declaring to Joseph that I'm the same God that your fathers knew. I am all-powerful, and I've made you promises just like I made promises to your father, promises that he's able to keep. So he's telling Joseph, don't be afraid. So Joseph then, of course, went, and we know what happened. He was basically given a high position, was in charge of basically the food stores. He saved his family from the famine later on. So God really showed him that he is a God who delivers, right? He delivered on his promises. So there's the Hebrew word of God, Elohim, is what's used in this passage, the divine one, the true God, which we've seen. So those are the I Ams that we find in the book of Genesis. As we move forward move into Exodus, we find the I Ams. There's actually about 21 places that I Am appears in Exodus, but they're mostly repeats, the same things that we see in Genesis. So there are about six, though, that give us some additional insights into God's personality and His characteristics. And the first one, which we've mentioned already, is the I Am that I Am. And that's in Exodus 3:14. This is the burning bush. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," depending on which translation you read. And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I Am has sent me to you." So the Hebrew root of I Am used here is Haya. And so when you kind of, I think what happened from what I was reading in my study, what happened was they took this form of I Am, Haya, and they kind of mixed it with Yehovah, and we end up with the name Yahweh. So they were trying to drop out the vowels so that they wouldn't really be saying the name of God, because it was a holy name. And to the Jewish people, if they were unclean, they couldn't say the holy name of God. You know, that would be blasphemous. So they kind of mix them together, and that's where we get the Yahweh. That's probably a term that's pretty familiar to most of us. And so this is the name that they use to refer to God. When God refers to His name this way, He uses the same root verb, which is Eya, which is like E-H-Y-E-H, and that is the verb that is to be. So who here has taken Spanish? Who remembers what to be is in Spanish? Give me one of them. S. And what's the other one? Isn't it ear? I-R?
Yeah, ear.
Yeah.
The root to be, yeah.
Okay. So that's kind of similar, I guess, maybe. But it means to be, and of course when I saw that this is the verb to be, that's what I thought of, because I took Spanish in high school, and that's one of the few verbs I remember from taking those classes. Not very good with the Spanish. But the idea here is that Yahweh is sovereignly independent of all creation. He doesn't rely on anything for His own existence. And The fact that this is the case, his presence essentially guarantees the fulfillment of the covenant that he had with the patriarchs, because he simply is. He always was, he always will be, and he is. So this is this verb to be refers to time and place. So this applied to him for all eternity. Eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. So that also gives us an idea of God's characteristics and who he is and what he is, because he's always existed. And he's basically telling us that. So we don't have to just assume that it's some doctrine that some Bible scholar came up with. God's really telling us that he's always been, and he is in action to be. It's a, you know, as a verb, it's an action word, and he's always in the action of being, right? So that's, you know, that should give us reassurance that we don't have to worry. He's not going to fall asleep on us. He's not going to disappear on us. You know, when we get to 2015, Lord willing, he's still going to be there. He's not going anywhere. I don't know if we'll be here. Hopefully we won't, but he will be here if we are. So the next one in Exodus is Exodus 8:22, where he calls himself the God, the Lord in the midst of the earth. And that verse reads, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." So, in context, this verse is pulled out of the story of the plagues, where Moses is going in and asking the Pharaoh to let his people go, the Israelites, who lived up in Goshen, which was kind of up in the northeast corner, like we are, except we're in America. They're in Egypt. That's a little different. But these plagues were coming on the land of Egypt. And Goshen was in Egypt, but it was kind of set apart. And God basically said that, "I'm going to bring all these flies on Egypt, but they're not going to be anywhere near Goshen. All the people living in Goshen are going to be free of the flies, like children of the flies." So the Lord here, the Hebrew root of Lord, is Yehovah. We've seen that before. When we look at the word midst, the Hebrew root word for that is kerev, even though it looks like kareb, but that's the phonetic how to say it. So kerev is the root of midst, and it means the inward part or the center. And then eretz, and it depends on which translation you're looking at. Your translation may say in the midst of the earth. Most of them do. Some say in the midst of the land. But the Hebrew root word that was used was eretz. So that could be translated to either land or earth. So that's really referring to earth as opposed to heaven. So if it says land, it doesn't mean any of the territory of heaven. It only means here in the earth. So God's telling us here that he's among us. He's not just up there in the heavens. He dwells among us as well, on the ground. So that can give us additional, comfort, I guess, knowing that God isn't a distant God. He's a local God. He's local to us. He's among his people. And, you know, during all these Egyptian plagues, you know, Moses was being used as God's instrument to free the Israelites from bondage. And God really wanted the Israelites to know that he was there among them. And that, you know, for them to act otherwise, like he wasn't there, would essentially be an insult. Because he was making it very clear through this act. So he wasn't only just dealing with Pharaoh, right, and his hardness of heart. He was also dealing with possibly some doubt amongst the Hebrews, the Israelites that he was in the process of freeing. So he was making that very clear. Now the next one is the God who heals. And this is probably a term that you may have heard of if you've ever done a study of the names of God. But this is found in Exodus 15:26, where it says, "And he said," I think there's a typo there, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And this is a really interesting story. I don't know if you've ever spent much time with it. I don't recall this story much from my childhood growing up in the church, so I don't know if you will either. But it's an interesting story. The Hebrew root for Lord that was used was Jehovah. Again, we've seen that. That means the divine one, the true God, able to bless and protect. So that theme is still running. Okay. The other word, heals, heals you, which is an action word. That's why I pulled that one out. It is Rapha. So if you've ever heard of Jehovah Rapha, there's actually a song we used to do in youth group. Liz might remember it, maybe the guys, that uses a bunch of the names of God, and that's one of them that's in there. But this means to heal and to make healthful. Now, here God was actually healing physically, like medicinally, the Israelites after they left Egypt. So I was reading some interesting notes on this. A guy named Jamie Buckingham, I guess, went over there and kind of followed the route of the Israelites' escape from Egypt, and did some studies. And when he went to the waters of Marah, which is where this story is from, Marah means bitter, right? And if you recall, Ruth, thank you. Ruth, but it was Naomi, right, that said, you know, call me Mara, because she was bitter after her husband had died. So this is the same word, Mara, bitter. They think that the water that they came to, they hadn't had water for 3 days, the Israelites. They come to this pool of water, and they started drinking it, and it was like bitter, tasted horrible. And so that's why they call it the waters of Mara. What they think, scientifically speaking, I'm a science teacher if you didn't know that, so I'm fascinated by this stuff. They think that there were some minerals in it, magnesium and calcium, that would have made it taste bitter, and it would have been oily if that were the case as well. So in the story, Moses takes a tree and he breaks the branches and puts it in the water. And so the theory then is that, or maybe the hypothesis, is that the sap from the tree would have caused a chemical reaction with the magnesium and calcium, and would have caused the magnesium to precipitate, or basically clump up and float to the bottom, which allowed the good water to kind of float on top. So then they were able to drink it. But there would have been enough magnesium and calcium left in the water to have some medicinal effect. So has anybody ever drank milk of magnesia? That's probably what the water tasted like before he put the tree in. Just to give you kind of a visual, a tasteual. Good enough. So there was probably enough of this magnesium, milk of magnesia, that's what's in that. There's enough magnesium and calcium left that it basically acted like a laxative. Okay? So why is that important? Who cares? Well, when they were living in Egypt, they were eating a lot of rich foods. What did they eat while they were in the desert? Manna. So basically, the idea here is that God is now purging their digestive system of all these bugs and all these other things that came with those rich foods, also the rich foods, and preparing them to be able to eat nothing but manna for the next long while. So that's just some background stuff that may or may not be accurate. Sounds like a pretty good story. Could be true, maybe not. But that's what some current thinking is, just to kind of explain some of that, that I just kind of found fascinating. So I thought maybe you would too. Not only was there a laxative effect, but there was also one of the chemical reactions would have created a compound that is actually used by athletes today when they're performing in especially hot climates. It's called dolomite. And so not only was God able to heal them spiritually, as he does for us through Jesus Christ, But he was also able to prepare them not only for the food that they were going to eat, but the environment that they were going to be in. So I'm not exactly sure what the benefit of dolomite is. It probably makes you sweat a little bit less, or at least retain some of the water that you would otherwise lose in a hot environment sweating. And then if you get dehydrated, then all kinds of bad things can happen. If you ever watch any of those Survivor shows, not Survivor, but those guys that go out into the wilderness and survive on their own for a couple days, pretty interesting. But they talk a lot about dehydration being one of the biggest issues that they have. So God knew that the Israelites were going to be out in the desert for a long time. So he is the God that's able to provide. So he provided for them to be purged of all the funky junk, like got all the fast food out of their system, and essentially made them healthier. They tell us all the time, I don't know why we still have fast food, they tell us all the time how bad fast food is for us, and that if we wouldn't eat that, we would all be a lot healthier. Well, God knew that, so he's purging the fast food and getting them ready for his food that he was going to provide out in the desert, and getting them ready to sweat as well. And sometimes we need to sweat. But the neat thing about this story of the waters of Marah is that as the tree goes in and purifies the waters of Marah, Christ is that tree for us. And Christ is thrown into our sinfulness, and by his resurrection, by his death and resurrection, the waters are cleared, and we're able to drink. And so that's the picture here that's painted for us. So he's the God who heals, and he heals us spiritually, just like he healed them physically. And we know that he can heal us physically even today. The miracle miracles of healing happen all the time. Doctors can't explain, how a tumor that was there yesterday isn't there today in someone. We've all heard stories about that and different things. So God is definitely able to heal in many different ways. All right, so let's move on. That was one of my favorite ones. God also called himself a jealous God, and sometimes there's some debate on kind of what this really means, but it's found in Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Sounds pretty harsh. This is coming from the second of the Ten Commandments. Thank you. I was waiting to see if you were paying attention. Wow. I even have it written right here in my presenter notes. Second Commandment. I couldn't think of it. All right. You want to come and stand here? Help me out? I'm probably going to need it. So here's what, I don't know if you guys ever read Alan Redpath. Really great Bible commenter and scholar. What he says about this verse, and let me give you the Hebrew real quick first. Jealous, the word jealous in the Hebrew is kana, and it means jealous, but it can also be translated as zealous. And I think there's actually one or two versions, translations of the Bible that actually use the word zealous in there instead of jealous. And it kind of gives us a better perception of what we're really going for here with this, or what God was really going for when he wrote this on the tablets. So here's what Alan Redpath says. He says, "God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, any other god." So the first one is, "Thou shalt not have any other gods," right? Or, yeah, that's this one. "But not because he's selfish and that he wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, he's jealous for us." Or if you want to put the word zealous in there, he's zealous for us. So he adamantly and seriously wants to be a part of our lives. He wants us to have that relationship with him. He's jealous for us to make him our God, right? To make him the priority in our life so that we can have that vertical, right? We don't have to worry about the horizontal. That'll work itself out if we have the horizontal fixed in place. And if you think about it, we're the bride of Christ, right? So he's the husband And essentially, he wants all of our love to be directed at him, not at other idols in our lives. Right? And that's like any husband wants full devotion from their wife. And I think wives probably want the same thing. I don't know. I was asking Jen. She wouldn't give me an answer. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But he's a God that is zealous for our love and devotion. Okay? So that's a good one. The next I am is where he calls himself a gracious God in Exodus 22, verse 27. It says, "For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Now, the Hebrew root for gracious here is kanun. And the Strong's dictionary didn't have a definition for it. So I looked it up in the 1829 or whatever dictionary, and it said to be favorable, kind, friendly, benevolent, and merciful. And here this is used to relate to God's response to the poor and how we're supposed to care for the poor. And he's saying that if they cry out because they're being mistreated, particularly by us believers, God is certainly going to hear them. And because he loves them, even if they're unbelieving, because he loves them as much as he loves us, and because he's benevolent towards them, he's going to administer wrath upon us. So we have a responsibility in that to care for the poor. And we did that with Project Outreach. That was one way that we can do that. There are lots of ways to do that. That's just one way. You know, I could go on and on about, but I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. I don't have to belabor that point. So this is really God telling us that he's a very gracious God, and it's in the context of how we treat the poor. And it's also kind of in the area of, you know, how we deal with one another. You know, if we borrow something from someone who's poor, in this case a garment, that's all he has. So we shouldn't keep that. We should give it back before nightfall. Not just at some point, but before nightfall. Because we need to be taking care of those who are less fortunate. And this doesn't necessarily have to mean a homeless person. I don't know how many of you have gone up and borrowed a blanket from a homeless guy on the street. Probably none of you. That would be kind of awkward. So I'm kind of hoping you haven't. But if you did, it would be okay as long as you return it before nightfall so that he has something to cover himself with as he sleeps at night. So this gives us a picture of God. Like he doesn't play favorites, right? The poor, the homeless, the widows, all of those he cares deeply for. And he gives us the responsibility as believers to care for them and make sure they have all of their needs taken care of. Okay, so now we get to Exodus 31, verse 13, where God calls himself the Lord who sanctifies. This is one of those big Christian words that we should all be aware of. But the verse says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So the Hebrew word of root of sanctifies is kadash, or later it was translated to mekodishkem, something like that. Do you know how to pronounce it, helper? I'm good? All right. Mekodishkem, which means to be holy, to be set apart, or the first line there, to consecrate, prepare, dedicate, be hallowed. So the fact that that first line on the bottom here starts with two, that means that he's doing it. It's not something we do, it's something he does. He consecrates and prepares and dedicates us to be hallowed, to be holy and set apart. And that's what sanctification is. So he sets us apart. He's the Lord, Jehovah, that same God, the God of our fathers, El Elohim, the true, the divine, the all-powerful God. He's able to protect and bless, and he's able to do that now. He was able to do that then. He's always been able to do that, and he can do that forever. So I am the Lord your God. That particular phrase also appears all throughout the Pentateuch, the five books, the first five books there. It's found all throughout there. But there are two differing I ams that we can also look at and get something out of, and that is I am holy, and I am thy part and thy inheritance. Okay, these are two other titles that we can look at. So where I am holy appears, it appears six times, and here's the six verses. I didn't go through them. I'm not going to go through them all. If you want a copy of this, let me know. I can give you a copy. But Leviticus 11:44 basically says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then in the very next verse, he says it again. "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So that's that sanctification, right? But he's talking about himself too. He's telling us who he is. He says it again in Leviticus 19:2. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And he says it yet again in Leviticus 20:26. Are you getting the sense here that this is important? Whenever we see things repeated in the Bible, that's a pretty good indication that it's important. In verse 26 of chapter 20, it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And he uses it again in Leviticus 21:8. And again, he talks about sanctifying us as well. He says, "Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." So in all of those five cases, all the Leviticuses, the word holy, the root of that is kadosh. And this means to be sacred, to be holy, holy one, saint set apart. So there's no big surprise there in what it means. But then in Psalm 86, verse 2, it basically means the same thing, but it's a different word. So it's the word chesed. And in Genesis, or in the Psalm, it says, "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts you." There it's used, it's chesed. The second one on the bottom there. And it essentially means the same thing. Faithful, kind, godly, holy one, saint, pious. That's some of the English words that could be translated to, chesed. So in the Leviticus, it uses kadosh. In the Psalm, it uses chesed. Okay, so that's really the only difference there. But again, God's repeating the fact that he is holy. He is set apart. And by our sanctification, we are set apart in him. Okay, we're not set apart from him, we're set apart in him. We're set apart from the world. We're set apart from the sin that Christ defeated at the grave. And then the other one I mentioned was thy part and inheritance, which is found in Numbers 18:20. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" So if you recall, Aaron was, that was the line of the priests. He was part of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, you know, they weren't really given a territory in the promised land like all of the other 11 tribes were. Because their job was to, and they were given cities in each of the other territories. And their job was to basically support the priests, do priestly things. Some of them probably were priests. They weren't all priests. Sometimes I think the way it's taught, we get the assumption that all the Levites were priests. But that wasn't the case. Most of them were support for the priests. So they, you know, clean the worship area and, you know, set all the chairs up on Sunday morning and, you know, did all that stuff. So the Hebrew root of part here, part thy part and inheritance, is chalek, and this means a portion or a share or a territory. And I'm going to kind of focus on that word territory. But the Hebrew root of inheritance is nakala, or something like that. And that means a possession, a property, or inheritance. Basically, a heritage, right? And we're all familiar with our heritage. What heritage are you? Oh, I'm, you know, Irish and whatever. I don't know what I am. I'm a mutt. I'm a lot of things, but I don't know any of them. Let me explain. I'm adopted. I don't know my natural parents, so I really don't know what I am. Seriously, you ask me that all you want, but I'm not going to give you an answer. So this passage pertains to the laws of the priests and the Levites. This is where it comes from, and basically, I kind of already explained that, you know, Aaron was kind of started the line of the priests in terms of lineage, and so in the new covenant with Christ, we become a royal priesthood. We see that in 1 Peter, second chapter. So therefore, we too have that promise from God that He is the territory that we're going to possess. Now, if we think all the way back to the beginning of this, we're talking about God is able to bless, right? God is going to bless us with a territory as well. And it's a territory that is spiritual. We're going to possess this in glory, right? And we're being sanctified, set apart in order to possess this land. And our portion or our territory is what or who? Can anybody answer that? Who is our portion? The Lord, exactly. The Lord is our portion, Yahweh, Jehovah, El. He is our portion. And if He is all-powerful, omnipotent, He always has been, He always will be, He can do anything, what's a better gift? You know? There is no better gift. And that's the portion, that's our gift that He has for us. And so we get this picture from the I Am's of who God is. And I just kind of went through it. He is eternally existent. He is a protector. He's a giver. He cares. He's gracious. He's all of those things. And I haven't hit them all, but you guys get the idea. So as Pastor Bill was talking about our relationship with God and, you know, what that looks like, well, this is who that relationship is with. And if you don't want a relationship with Him, it's only because your eyes are blinded. So I pray that, you know, we can get excited about who we're having a relationship with as believers. And when we get excited about who our relationship is with, then that should basically well up in us a desire to share that with other people. My wife went to a restaurant called Zahav. I don't even know what kind of food they make there, but she smelled when she came home, so it must have been good. But she tells everybody about that. But she also tells everybody about her Savior when she gets a chance. And I hope that that's us too. That's one of the things that we're called to do. And I'm not talking about going out on the street and blind witnessing. You know, people that you love, people that you know at work, when the opportunity strikes, don't miss it. One time, I'll tell you this quick story. I'm only 2 minutes over. So I got time. One time, I had the youth group down at the Staples or the office. It's a Staples down there. And we were going through the line. We had bought in some supplies or whatever. And, you know, the kids were kind of hanging around. They were looking at the candy, of course. And I said something. I don't even remember what I said to the cash register attendant. And she said something back. And there was like this wide open garage door. I think it was a two-car garage width door that was wide open for me to share with her. And what did I do? I'm like, have a nice day. And I walked out. And they were all like, they all got outside. And they're like, Mr. J, you totally missed it. I'm like, I know. So I hung my head. Don't do that. Take advantage of the opportunity to share with someone. If you don't want to talk yourself, let Greg Laurie talk for you. The Harvest Crusade's coming. There's a pitch, right? Harvest Crusade's coming up in a couple months. And if nothing else, it's a conversation starter. So take advantage of those opportunities to share with people who you have a relationship with, because He is mighty, almighty, and He is powerful, and He is loving and gracious, and He cares for us so deeply, and He also cares for those who don't believe in Him. And that's the hard part to remember. But if we can remember that, then we know that He wants a relationship with them just as zealously as He wants a relationship with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this study, Lord. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in this way through the Scriptures, Lord. And we look forward to next week when we can dig a little further into who You are and what You're about, and just who it is that is desiring a relationship from us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You just work in our hearts this week as we meditate on Your Word and our daily studies and in our prayer closets, Lord. Just be with each and every one that's here, Lord. I pray that You would bring healing to those who need healing, because You are Jehovah Rapha, able to heal. We pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us as You are the Lord who sanctifies. Lord, we just love You so much, and we appreciate this opportunity to worship You here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.